Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 19. You know, over these last few weeks, we've been doing the study that we started on the church. We're going to go for about 6 or 7 weeks on that before we go into the seven churches of Revelation and then our study in 1 Corinthians. Two weeks ago, we looked at the fact that the church is not built on any man. It's not built on a creed. It's not built on theology. It's not built on ideas. It's not built on technology. It's not built on a denomination. It's not built on anything except the one and only, numero uno, Jesus Christ. He's the rock. It's his church. He builds the church, and he builds it on him. Case closed. Carriage return. Those of you old enough to understand what that means. And, yeah, I heard you. That's what the church is. And yet, you know, here's the interesting thing. We know some of that. We say, well, I'm saved, so I'm in. That's great. Saved by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. But why do we fail all the time? Why do we stumble? Frankly, because we don't allow the Spirit of God to give us the power to live the way that we are called to live. And so that's what we looked at last week, that the power of the church, the power in the Christian life, the power to live the Christian life can only come from Christ himself, the Spirit of Christ in us. And so we need to be seeking constantly the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to live the way that God has called us to. This morning I want to look at a subject which is vast, and we don't have time for that, but we're just going to look at a few aspects or a few facets of a slice of worship, this idea of worship. Now when I say worship, you probably just thought of, well, we just did that, right? I mean, we had these guys up from Philly, and they played some songs for us. That's worship. That's a mistake we make. We use the word to talk about music. Now, that's okay. It is worship. But what I'm doing right now is a part of worship. Prayer is worship. In fact, ultimately, how we live is worship. Are you stretching the point, John? I don't believe so, not at all. First of all, the word worship comes from an old English idea. It's a compound of two words, worth or worthiness, okay, or ship, worth-ship. He's worthy, and therefore we worship him. Now, the Bible says that, right? All over, the Bible says that the Lord alone is worthy of our praise. You know, David will say in 1 Chronicles 16, great is the Lord and worthy, most worthy to be praised. But then this idea, because we're probably pretty familiar with that idea that the Lord alone is worthy, but this idea that we have an obligation to live in a certain way because of his worth. And that's where the disconnect comes for a lot of us, because we figure, hey, I'm saved, I'm in, I'm cool, got my ticket. But he says we're called to live a certain way. Now, called to live a certain way doesn't mean that if we don't live that way, we're not saved. That's not what it means. But the blessings that we desire and the rewards that are in store for us will come from living in the way that we're called to live. It says in Colossians chapter 1, he says that we're to live a life worthy of the Lord and we're to please him in every way. You see how it goes beyond church? It goes beyond this church service. It has to do with our lives. He says in Philippians chapter 1, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, of the good news. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, live a life that's worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Most of us, you know, when we think calling, we hear the word calling, the first thing that goes through our minds is, well, missionaries are called, pastors are called, I'm not called, I'm just saved. No, we're called unto a great salvation. So we're to live a life worthy of that calling. Every single one of us. What's the point in this? The point in this is that worship, the life of a believer, is to be a life of worship. What do you mean, John? You mean I'm supposed to be walking around singing all the time? Well, there's an aspect of that actually you could support that biblically. Absolutely. We're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, there's to be praise always in our hearts. We're to be, you know, to be praying without ceasing. So yeah, you could absolutely make that case. But at the same time, the idea is that we're to live a certain way, a way We're to live in a way that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We're to honor him in our lives. And that goes back to being filled with the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll look at some of that in some future weeks. See, I think the problem for us a lot of times is we overlook the very mystical side. We get our theology in order. And we argue over whether the T's are crossed and the I's are dotted. But maybe we've lost the mystery sometimes. We've lost that very special thing. We're so caught up in controversies and books and who's preaching what and how powerful a speaker they may be or that kind of thing. We've missed the point. We're called to a great relationship with the God of the universe. Is there anything cooler than that? You guys, I thought this was the problem with the first service. Like, didn't you guys have coffee? Is there anything greater than a relationship with the God of the... Come on. Cut me a break. What the heck did you come here for? I'm cereal. Like, why would we do that? You know? Why would we come to a place to worship God if we don't think that there's anything greater than a relationship with the God of the universe? Amen. I mean, that's like dumber than falling off a log. So... Look, we've lost the mystery. We've lost the mystery. We've been called into relationship with him. He loves us. We're his. I told you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. Here's what's going on. Chapters 6 through 19 in Revelation deal with what we call the 7-year tribulation period. So 19 is the wrap-up of it, okay? At 17 and 18 deal with the fall of the world system called Babylon, okay? Not ancient Babylon, a political Babylon and an economic Babylon. It's a system that controls the entire world, and it controls the world today, and it will control the world in a much greater way in the months and in the years to come. I have no doubt. We are at the end. And here at the end, it's the fall of Babylon. God has brought his judgment upon it. And everything now has been collapsed. The lights are out. The power's down. The factories are closed. The ships have been sunk. I mean, the carnage on the earth is unbelievable at this point. But God has prevailed. And chapter 19 opens up. There's a great cry that comes from heaven. He says, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah!'" Now, who says hallelujah? Who says hallelujah? The saints. Where are the saints? In heaven. So if you got any questions about the pre-trib rapture, you can start working here. How do we get there? Okay? We're in heaven at the end of the tribulation, and we're saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and forever." And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and they worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen and hallelujah." That's like, verily, verily. If amen wasn't enough, amen and hallelujah. By the way, get used to it. I'm doing the shouting right now, but you're going to be doing it. Okay, so get into it, man. Amen and hallelujah. And then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God." By the way, that's a command. That's not a suggestion. That's a command. It's an imperative. "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Do you fear God? Small or great? Do you fear God? See, that's the question. He's saying, praise him then. Because if you don't fear him, why are you here? Why bother? Why bother even being a part of it? Praise God. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come.'" Ah, here we are now. We're at that thing that, whether you know you're waiting for it, you are waiting for it. Deep in your heart, deep in the soul of every true believer is that desire for the time where we are going to be united with him permanently. And we're going to receive our garments. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteousness of the saints. And then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Are you invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb? Are you? Are you invited? Then you're blessed. You're blessed because you're invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we will praise him. And by the way, praise is not going to be hallelujah, what a savior. You know, it's going to be, we are going to bow down. We are going to take up our crowns around the glassy sea, and we're going to put them, we're going to at his feet, because we will be embarrassed to wear them in his presence. Because it's because of him. It's his power. It's his spirit that gave us the ability even to do the things that we were rewarded for in the first place. Everything is from him and for him and through him and to him forever and forever. Amen. I mean, that's what it's all about, guys. That is what it's all about. And if you think it's about you, you are dead wrong. And that's the problem with worship. We think it's about me. And every time I think it's about me, I say, well, there's nothing in it for me. Why bother? Because you think it's about you. No, it's about him. And as we give him the worship, the idea is to ascribe glory and honor because he's worthy. He's worthy. He alone is worthy of all of this. You know, he invented romance. We're the bride of Christ. He invented romance in the first place so that we would get a taste here of what's to come. You know, in ancient Jewish culture, the marriages were arranged. But even in that arrangement, still, the guy had to go to her father when it was time and to ask for her. And then what the two would do, he and the woman, they would share a glass of wine together in the presence of both sets of parents. And they would drink that as a sign of sealing the covenant of betrothal. Okay? It's betrothal is something that we don't really understand in our culture. But it was very important in that ancient culture. It meant that they were as good as married, except they hadn't consummated the deal. Now, he might live in the same village, or he might live in another village. He may live far away. But it could be probably about a year, a little bit less, a little bit more, before he would come to take her back to his father's house, where they would have the wedding ceremony. And it was a beautiful ceremony. We don't have time for that this morning. It would last 7 days. Consummation ran 7 days, so I guess that's where they get the idea of a honeymoon from. Well, let her rip. I mean, you know, come on. I mean, and that was a party, right? No, everybody was partying. The whole town was out for that. It was a big deal. But nothing happened. Nothing happened until he came for her. And he couldn't come for her until his father said, go get her. Because in the meantime, all the women, the guys are going, eh. The women are going, oh. But he would go back to his father's house and he would build onto his father's house. And in Israel today, you can see it. We go there. You can still see some places where there's rebar sticking out of these, you know, flat concrete roofs. Because the son's going to go and he's going to bring, he's going to get married. And before he does, he's going to build on to the house to bring his wife there. All right? So it still happens today. Very interesting picture, because she would see him go away, and for a year she wouldn't really be able to spend hardly any time with him. He paid the bride price to her father that he could have her as his own. Jesus paid a bride price to the devil to buy us back. You know, Jesus said, in my father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will also return and receive you that you may be with me where I am. It's all knitted together. You know, Lloyd was talking this weekend about integrating scripture. That's how it all integrates. It all comes together. Acts chapter 1, we looked at this last week. The guys are with Jesus on the Mount of Ascension, right? And he ascends up to heaven, right? We all know that. Yeah, Jesus ascended to heaven. He ascended to heaven already. We don't get excited about this stuff anymore. It's not awesome to us. You know, TV shows and cars and fashion are awesome, but Jesus ascended to heaven. That's really cool. He ascends to heaven, and the guys are watching him go, and then he's taken up into the cloud, which is probably the Shekinah glory, right? And suddenly there's two men, gleaming white clothing, angels, standing next to them, said, men of Galilee, Why do you stand looking up at the sky? This same Jesus who has gone into the sky will return in the same way that you've seen him go. He will return. When? At an hour that you know not. In the same way as the bride did not know when her bridegroom was coming. She was to be prepared because she didn't want to be found unprepared. She'd be ashamed. Same way, you and I don't want to be found unprepared, lest we be ashamed at his coming. We're always to be prepared, ready, waiting for him. So there's a question, how seriously then do I take my walk with him? I'm to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. I'm to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which I've been called. So how seriously do I take that? We're called to live these pure and undefiled lives before the Lord. That's not a matter of, I mean, sure, we are to spend time with the Lord. Don't get me wrong what I'm about to say. I think where we cheat ourselves is, and we all can stumble into this. Believe me, I think it's a stumbling block for pastors probably more than anybody else. Because we spend so much time in the Word preparing messages, what I'm going to say to so-and-so in such and such a setting or that when we look into the Bible, we're always seeing a sermon to preach instead of just letting the Lord speak to us. But each one of us needs to spend time with the Lord. But living a pure and undefiled life isn't just about my quiet time. It's not about my devotions. It's not about what devotional I'm now reading. Devotionals, oh boy. I mean, if I was still in marketing, I would have gotten into devotional business a long time ago. You could make a million on that, I'll tell you what. No, it's about devotion. The treasure in devotion doesn't go to any marketing company, doesn't go to a publisher, it goes to you. The treasure and devotion is giving your life over to him and living in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. It's amazing. You know, we're to live for him. Being the bride of Christ is a weird idea. Let's stop here for a minute because the men in this place are trying to figure out, is this for me or did I like, maybe I really should have been at that men's retreat because this sounds like a ladies thing, you know? No. Look at it this way. Guys, if you're married, deep down, in the truest part of your heart, what do you really want to be to your bride? Her lover, her protector, her provider. By the way, this is where all the ladies go, Yeah. You get that Barry White voice. Isn't that what you desire? The reason you desire that? Because God printed that on your DNA. And the reason he printed that on your DNA is two reasons. Number one, so that you would be that for your bride. And if you're not married yet, he printed that on your DNA so that you will find the bride worthy of that. But he also printed on your DNA because that's what you long for in your relationship with God. Real men love Jesus. Fakes, just fake it. Real men love Jesus. Phonies are balonies. And he put that desire in us, okay, men and women, to be loved in that kind of a way. And only God can love us in that way. Only God. In this relationship, I can't stand this. This is such exciting stuff in one sense, but it's not the point, really. There's so much in the marriage relationship that's a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ, but it's a taste of what's to come. It's a picture, and ultimately how we live as husbands and wives and treat each other as husbands and wives will be a basis upon which we are judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Take note, guys and gals. You know, it's the basis for which one of the basis for which we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. We're to live for him and for his glory. He says here that the bride was prepared. She was given this white linen that stands for the righteousness of the saints. You know, Second Chronicles chapter 20 is an interesting thing. When we talk about worship, what is worship? Yeah, we're to live a life worthy of his calling. And there's also this aspect of recognizing God at work in our lives. Sometimes we see God do things in our lives and sometimes we don't, you know. Sometimes we don't just because we're not looking. Sometimes we don't because the antenna aren't up. But Second Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. And Judah is being attacked by three armies. They're coming up from Edom. We would call that Jordan today, okay? So they're coming up from the Dead Sea area, and they're coming up through the wilderness on up the mountain toward Jerusalem. And they're freaking out. I mean, because Jehoshaphat doesn't know what to do. The people don't know what to do. So they recognize that they have no hope unless God intervenes. And so before all the people, Jehoshaphat prays this. He says, "Lord, we are powerless before these armies, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And there's this electric moment after he prays that, and a prophet on the scene speaks the word of the Lord publicly for everybody to hear. And says this, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. The battle is not yours." Boy, that's good to remember in the problems that we face. If we're living a life that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called, when we come, not if, when we come up against tough times, tribulation, okay, hard stuff, the battle is not ours. It's his in the first place. And that's what the prophet says. The battle's not yours, but God's. You need not fight in the battle. Interesting. You don't have to put your swords on. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. And you know what they did? Jehoshaphat and all of Judah immediately fell down. They fell down. That's not something we're used to. We sing about falling down. I always find it interesting. The worship leader says, "Let's stand, let's sing this song, We Fall Down." And I always often wondered what would happen if we actually did. You know, we'd all be falling over the chairs and, you know, it'd be elbows and knees. And they fell down. Falling down is not something that we're used to. They fell down and they praised the Lord. They recognized that he was in control of this scene. Another scene, Job chapter 1. Here was a guy whose life was bright, full of promise, a righteous man. Everything was going for him. And in a matter of a few hours, four major catastrophes wipe out all of his material possessions, houses, cattle, and all of his adult children. All of his children were adults, so all of his children. What would you do? I mean, I know what my impulse would be. I mean, and I read, you know, what he says, and how does he do this? But his response was that he arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground, and he worshiped. It's an interesting response in the face of great tragedy to worship God. That's not our typical response. In the face of great tragedy, our response is to say, "Give me a gun." Our response is to say, "Who's responsible for this?" Our response is a lot of things, but not often to worship. You know, in John chapter 4, you know the story. John chapter 4, Jesus is with the woman at the well. And you know what happened? He's having this conversation with her, and he's kind of drawing her out. And he says, "Go call your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." He says, "That's right. Actually, you've had, you know, five husbands or four husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." And she says, she's thinking to herself, "Who's this guy?" But she says, "I can see that you're a prophet." She changes the subject. She tries to deflect. She says, "I can see that you're a husband, that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." She's going to get into a religious conversation with him. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know." You know, so often what we do is we end up worshiping what we do not know. We worship ideas. We worship things that have no business being worshipped. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, he says, for salvation is from the Jews. And then he goes on and he says, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they're the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. He's saying it's not about the place that you worship. It's not a matter of having to worship on, you know, a Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. It's a matter of the one, the object of your worship. That's what matters. The true worshipers, in fact, did you hear what he said? The kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. Now there's the question. And I think that separates people pretty quickly. Do I want to be the kind of worshiper that the Father seeks? Or do I want to be my kind of worshiper? Truthfully, very often, we'd rather be my kind of worshiper. That's comfortable. But the kind of worshiper that the Father seeks is the kind who worships him in spirit and in truth, who isn't concerned about the where, who isn't concerned about all the other accoutrements, but is concerned about the object of our worship. You know, back 7 years ago, we took a family trip out to California. Kids were smaller then. And I remember we were driving up from the Bay Area, and we were going to go to Yosemite. Love the mountains. And so we're going up. Kids are smaller. One of them in the back is getting carsick. And so it's like, you know, are we there yet? We're going to be there. We're going to get out, get some air. Okay, get back in the car. Let's drive further, you know. And finally, you know, we're coming up in through the park. And okay, we're in Yosemite already. It's still just, you know, trees and roads and mountains. Like, I don't see anything. What's so special? Why don't we just go back where we started from? And we came around this bend, and there's Bridal Veil Falls. Now, if you've never been there, you don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've seen pictures. But Bridal Veil Falls is just beautiful. We would use the word today to describe it as, you could probably say it. Isn't that silly? There's nothing awesome except God, but we call everything else awesome. But God. Yeah, it is in this world awesome. You look at it and like, and of course that's what we all did. All of us in the car all said, whoa. I think I told you about a month ago, John and I took a trip out west. And we're driving across the high desert. We're going up toward the Grand Canyon. He's never seen it before. I saw it. I said, you know, prepare yourself. You know, anything you've ever seen, like in National Geographic, whatever it may happen to be, nothing compared to what you're about to see, because you can't get that depth in a picture. You know, so we get to the edge. You're just going through, you know, trees and stuff like this. And you get to the edge, park the car. Okay, let's walk up. And you get there and it's like, miles and miles. You can't see the end of it. 5,000 feet down into the earth. What did we do? Two of us, reasonably intelligent guys, we said, whoa. Now, I love these places, but with all due respect, one is just water flipping over a cliff, and the other is just a hole in the ground. It's a very attractive hole, okay? I mean, I love the place, but it's just a hole in the ground. It's just a hole in the ground. The one who created it is all glorious. You know, Leviticus chapter 9, Aaron brings an offering to the tabernacle. Now think about this. Get this in your head. All of a sudden, fire falls from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. Yeah. We need to do this coffee mainline or something on the way in. Yeah. Fire falls from heaven. Have you seen this? Like, this is everyday event for you? You've seen fire fall from heaven? You've never seen fire fall from heaven. I've never seen fire fall from heaven. Fire fell from heaven. Consumes the sacrifice. What was the response of the people? Whoa! They all fell down. Right? Reasonable response. Next chapter. His two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they bring an offering, okay? And they bring what's called strange fire, King James, unauthorized fire, NIV. No one really knows exactly what it is. There's a lot of reason to think they might have been inebriated. But, hey, well, don't laugh until you hear what happened. Crispy critters. Because fire proceeded out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Response of the people? Whoa! All down. Reasonable response. New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. They bring phony baloney worship. They say, this is for God. Now, you can fool all the people, but will never fool God. Right? Peter says, you haven't lied to men. You've lied to God. And Ananias, dead. You know, a couple hours later, you know, they take him out. They bury him. That's the culture. They still do it today. A couple hours later, Sapphira comes in. All of her shopping bags full, you know. Peter says, you know, did you sell the land for such and such and thus and thus? And she says, yeah. And he says, the guys who carried out your husband and buried him are coming for you, baby. That's the loose translation. And boom, she falls to the ground dead. What's God saying? I don't like phony baloney worship. If you're going to worship me, you worship me in spirit and truth. Because the kind of worshipers that I seek, he says, are those who worship me in spirit and in truth. See, we get hung up on the style of music. We got hung up on... You know, I mentioned this the first service. It was so funny. It was a dream come true for me. We have this thing back here called PowerPoint. I love it. It's great. But it's like TV, you know? You can sit in a family room, everybody's talking to each other. Someone turns on the TV, and everybody goes from looking at each other to looking at the TV. It could be snow on the TV. And they would still look at the TV. It's the weirdest thing about people. And the same thing's true with PowerPoint. It's time to worship God. And so we're reading the words that we've only sung the songs, each of us, 50, 100 times or something like that. But this is an amazing thing to me because the mind is a beautiful thing for most of us. And we are able to hear something and remember it forever. Hear a line, one time, remember it for later. You can smell a fragrance and 10 years later, smell the same fragrance again, and immediate, I mean, there's no computer in the world that could do this. Immediate pull up from the database, and suddenly you can actually, that's like virtual reality. You can be somewhere else. Think you're somewhere else because of what you just smelled. So we have this amazing ability to recall, and yet we don't know how to sing the song without PowerPoint. How did the church get here over 2,000 years? We didn't even have it 10 years ago, 15 years ago. How did we get this far? Friday night, it was the greatest thing to me. The PowerPoint couldn't work. And, of course, I'm a Mac guy, so I really loved it because, you know, it's that PC thing. They couldn't do it. And Don and Doug, I love them dearly, you know, but they're struggling to try and make this stuff work. And, you know, the programming, pull this out, reboot, you know. I'm going, I have my MacBook Pro in my room if you'd like it, you know. And they looked at me with this, but anyhow, so it was a combination of help me and get lost. I wasn't really sure what to do with it. So I said, you know what? I said, just bag the PowerPoint. Let's just praise God, you know? Over the top. I'll tell you what. It was like amazing. The guys actually knew the words. Hey, but when we put the PowerPoint up in the next session that night, the guys were all like, reading the words off of the screen, because they had to do that. Pavlov's worshiper, you know? You've got to do it. The words are there. I got to do what it says to do. Silly. You know, Renee and I went to a Calvary Chapel in 1981, Denver, Colorado. It's like 700, you know, 20-somethings there with, you know, amps and electric guitars. And we walked in and go, oh, this is pretty cool. But how do they know those words? There's no, like, no one thought to ask, where's the PowerPoint? What's a PowerPoint, right? So there's no hymnals. That's the only thing that was my paradigm for church, a hymnal. There were no hymnals. There were no books. In 2 or 3 weeks, all of a sudden, we're singing the songs. Why? Because we wanted to worship God. And look at the things that hinder us so many times. The wowness, I think. The wowness is gone from our worship too often. The wowness. I don't mean the spectacular. I don't mean the smoke machines. I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm talking about the simple wowness that the God of the universe loves me so much that he would call me his son, or for you, his daughter. Princes and princesses of the Most High, that we're royal now. There's a wowness factor in that. And we're to live for him. We're to love him and to live for him. And we're to wait, be ready for his return, and it's soon. The bride here has been made ready. The bride is ready. And he wants us to be ready for his coming. That's what we talked about this weekend, not a prophecy conference. It was getting rid of the stuff that holds us back. Getting rid of the stuff that just pulls us off the road all the time, that distracts us, that detours us. Get rid of that stuff. Throw it off. Last night in communion, we looked at this whole idea of Yom Kippur, because Yom Kippur was, Friday night to Saturday. And the idea of the sin offering was two pieces, really. We often think sin offering is one. It's the blood being shed. Yeah, there were two goats. One whose blood is shed. The other, hands are laid on him, symbolizing that all the sins of the people are put on him. And he's sent off, Azazel, and pushed over the cliff. That's why we don't find freedom in our lives, because we don't push it off the cliff sometimes. We don't push the jive in our life off the cliff and seek to walk in a way that brings honor and glory to him, that our worship would be pure and undefiled. Not just the songs that we sing, but the way that we live our lives. He's calling us to something much greater, you guys. Something much, much greater. And Paul will say, I look at everything I've got. I look at everything I've accomplished in my life. I look at my pedigree. I look at all these things. And you know what they are to me? He says they're nothing. They're worth nothing. In fact, they're worth less than nothing. I treat them as dung. D-U-N-G. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, it's in the Bible. Look it up. And he says, and I press on toward the goal, for the high calling in Christ Jesus. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection in my life. You say, my life feels dry. It feels dull. Maybe you're not seeking to really know him. You say, well, I'm saved. Of course I know him. No, I mean to know him. Apostle Paul's saved. He's saying, I want to know him. I want to know him more. I want to know him better. I want to get closer to him. I want a deeper walk and a relationship with him. That implies there's going to be effort, but there's also a destiny for us. And the way that we live then is to honor him, to glorify him. Because to him alone goes all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, all the majesty, everything belongs to him. Why don't we do this? We're going to sing a couple songs, so let's stand and let's pray. Father, it's an amazing thought to think that someday, as the bride of Christ is brought in to the chamber, as we come in our white garments, Lord, that you will be there. You will be waiting for us. And all of the angels, 10,000 times upon 10,000, Lord, will be standing there watching, still marveling over all of this, this incredible work of redemption that you've done for us, Lord. And they'll be marveling as they watch us come to you. And you take us into the wedding supper of the Lamb. Amazing thought, so much we don't understand, Lord. But your Spirit, you promised, would make these things known to us as we seek to know these things, Lord. Let there be no hindrance in our lives. No hindrance at all. We want to know you better, Lord. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.